Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. We're going to jump right in because the main course, the main sermon today is going to be baptisms. It's a sermon all into itself. But I do want to get into our John series in John chapter 2. As you're turning there, I do want to say in advance congratulations to everybody who's being baptized. I think we've got 20 plus in this service maybe. So very exciting. Yes. So the title of my message today is called The Wedding Picture. The Wedding Picture. We're going to look at a story that happened at a wedding, and it's going to serve us as a picture or an illustration of something or someone much bigger and better. Last week, my wife and I took our kids and my dog to Graham and Anne Island. Got any Graham and Anne people here? Any Charlotte? All right, we've got one over here. Graham and Anne's awesome. You've never been there. If you like scenery, it's for you. If you don't like scenery, you like crowds and shopping and good food and all that stuff, maybe not. Maybe that's not for you, but we went and we loved it. We had a great time. And we went one night, we went out to this place called The Whistle. I don't know why it's called that, but it's like the best place to take in the sunset. And so we were watching the sunset. It was beautiful. If you follow me on social media, I posted some pictures that were truly like just breathtaking. But as we're standing there, this other car came up and parked beside us, and two couples got out. They were, I'll call them old-ish. They were boomers. They were definitely older than me. And they were enjoying the sunset, but I got chatting with one of the guys, and we got talking about, somehow it got on, like, what do you do for a living, and I'm a pastor, and then that opened up a whole conversation about, like, spiritual things, kingdom. These people were Christians. We were talking about church and men's ministry, and the guy said, he goes, how long have you been a pastor for? And I said, actually, in May, this coming May, it'll be 20 years I've been at King's Church. And he goes, thank you. I'll take that golf clap. I have more hair when I started. And he goes, 20 years? You can't possibly be that old, he says. My wife goes, well, you just made a friend. And then his buddy, I think it was maybe his brother-in-law or something, he goes, no, he's definitely that old. I see the gray in his beard. He's like, oh, thanks, man. There's always a realist nearby, isn't there? But I got thinking, though, after that conversation, I got thinking that night about just my journey in ministry and the years, the blessings and the burdens, the triumphs and the challenges, and even just my own kind of development as a pastor and as a preacher. And I got thinking about the first couple times I ever spoke. I was remembering the first time I ever got to preach a sermon at King's. This would have been back in 2006. I had my dad bring our family canoe, and I preached out of the canoe. Somebody was like, can we hear that sermon today? I'm like, no. I assure you, it sounds better than it actually was. 2025 Brent is a better preacher than 2006 Brent. I will say that. But I was thinking about that sermon, and then I got thinking even before that, the first time I ever got to, like, quote-unquote, preach. Now, for me, preaching is any time you proclaim the word of God to, let's say, more than five people. And the first time that ever happened for me, I was probably 15 years old at my home church in Fredericton, and my pastor was doing this thing where he'd invite a few teenagers to come up on stage, and he had a brown paper bag, and you had to reach down into the bag, and the goal of this experiment was whatever you pulled out of the bag, you had to create a Christian Bible illustration out of the item. And so I reached down in, and I pulled out a can of tomato soup. And the first time I ever preached was the gospel of Campbell's tomato soup. And I came up with something on the spot about how just because there's a label there, it doesn't necessarily tell you what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside that matters. I was working on my preaching voice even back then. But I learned something that day. Well, one, I've learned a lot of things since. I would never start a sermon. I would never, like, bring the Bible to try to support an illustration. Typically, you want to use an illustration to support the Bible, but we won't get into the weeds on that today. But one thing I was thinking about is I'm thankful that my pastor understood the power of an illustration, that there's something really punchy about a picture of something. That when you see it actually played out in front of you, whether it's a skit or it's a picture or like a sermon illustration or a prop, it just has this power to help you connect dots that maybe you wouldn't have connected if someone was just talking. That there's power in a picture. That's why we say things like, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Yeah, because they are. There's so much data and information we get from a picture. And I tell you that because it's not just my old pastor that understood the power of an illustration, the power of a picture, but John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John that we've been looking at as a church, he really understood the power of a picture. And what he's been doing in his gospel, for those of you just joining us, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. The gospel means good news about, it's like the good news about Jesus according to John. And he is painting an illustration for us, a picture about the life of Jesus for us to see him in a new light so that we can see him. And then he says at the end of his gospel, he says, I've written these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And so this whole gospel is this illustration of the person and work of Jesus and what he promises and does for us. And today we're going to start getting into where John really starts to paint. Last couple weeks, we've been in John chapter 1. In fact, 4 weeks we spent in John 1. And you could understand John 1 as him creating the framework, just sort of building the foundation, setting the table, getting the scene right. And now he starts to zoom in on this like first piece, this first picture of Jesus, the first illustration that we're going to see about him. And how many of you know that first thing that you see, whether it's in a movie, or the first scene in a book, or even if you go into like an art gallery, that first picture is the one that's supposed to set the tone and the expectation for the rest of what you're going to encounter. You can see this in like a museum. My wife and my daughter and I, we visited in New York City last winter, we visited the Museum of Natural History. And when you walk in the main doors, the first thing you see is this giant dinosaur. This Barosaurus, and it's there to kind of set the tone for the treasures and the things that you're going to see in the rest of your time in the museum. And any great storyteller, any great art curator, any great movie maker, they know that that first thing, that first picture you get is going to set the expectation and understanding for the rest of the pictures you're going to get. I tell you this because today we get a picture of Jesus doing something at a wedding, and it is not, John does not include this story first for no reason. He has very deliberately and very intentionally made this the first thing we really hear about Jesus ever doing. Some of the first words that we get to hear him say, John chooses out of all of the things he could have chosen. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, he says, if I included everything I saw Jesus do, there would not be enough paper on planet Earth. I saw countless miracles, but I have chosen these ones deliberately to help you understand who he is. And so it would behoove us to take very seriously that first picture that John paints. And without further ado, let's get into the first thing. This is the first sign. In fact, those of you who are going to be with us moving forward, I hope all of you are, John divides up his gospel into seven signs. Seven like signature signs of Jesus that point us to the truth about him. And this is the first one. Are you ready? You with me? Awesome. I feel like you're attentive. The 9 o'clock was rough, y'all. No, it wasn't too bad. So let's start back at the very end of John chapter 1 and take a run into chapter 2. It says, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? He goes, that's nothing. He goes, you'll see greater things than that. He then added, very truly, I tell you, you'll see heaven open. You're going to see miraculous things is what he's saying. I'm going to reveal to you a heavenly reality is what he's saying. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he saying? That God's power, his kingdom is going to affirm everything I'm doing and I'm going to be a window on a hidden but very real reality. So watch very close is what he's saying. Now, the very next thing John tells us happens is this. On the third day, that should trigger some of your oh, I've heard that before. That's there on purpose. We'll come back to it. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So they're at a wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." That's a pro tip. They're not going to be quite as dialed in on the quality of the wine, is what he's saying. He goes, "But you have saved the best till now." He's saying, "You're amazing, Mr. Groom." And John says this, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This was the first of the signs. Now, I want to look at this first sign. I realized this week in diving into this story that we could do a whole sermon series on it, and because we want to get to the baptism, we don't have time to go too deep, but I want to point out just a few things, five things, but they're coming quick, about what you need to see in this picture. Five things about the wedding picture. The first thing should be obvious, and it has to do with the setting. This miracle, this first miracle that John chose to place first, in fact, I would argue that it wasn't just John the Apostle that chose to say, "I want you to see this first about Jesus," but we believe that the scripture is actually divinely inspired, that the Holy Spirit himself has guided scripture to be the way that it is. And so in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, decided, when you start telling the story about Jesus, start with the wedding at Cana. This first miracle happened at a wedding, at the most human and yet joyful occasion that those of us that live life, these are some of the best occasions, or supposed to be some of the best occasions of our lives. Jesus first appears and does an act that is like heaven opening up, a Messiah type thing. The first time we see it, it's not in a political arena. It's not on a battlefield. He doesn't do it in a shopping mart. He doesn't do it doing construction or carpentry or at work. He doesn't do it in a hospital. He doesn't do it on the streets. The first major sign of Jesus happens at a celebration. That's a very, very big deal. It happened in the presence of laughter and dancing and feasting and wine and love and romance and fellowship and friends and family. The best stuff of life was happening, and Jesus shows up and takes center stage. This should tell us something about what God is like, about what Jesus is like. Here's the first thing I want you to notice, that this sign tells us that Jesus is full of life and joy. He is a joyful Jesus. Oh, I'm going to preach that till I get a smile up in here. He is a joyful Jesus. He is, like, think about how you envision Jesus. This has convicted me all week, because there's a huge part of me that when I imagine Jesus, like if Jesus were to in body walk into this room, what would he be like? Would he be stoic? Would he be stern? Would he be angry? Would he be holier than thou? Would he have his head tilted back and his arms crossed looking at us like, "You better be good. I know if you're bad or good, so be good for goodness sake." Like, how do you envision Jesus? Man, this confronted how I think about God sometimes hard. To think about how when God, through like divinely ordaining scripture, decides, hey, when you start telling the story about my son Jesus, make sure you start in a scenario and an occasion of joy. Because I am a joyful God, and Jesus is a joy bringer, a life giver. And it is a distortion of the Lord's person to perceive him as stuffy and stoic, one who does not know how to have fun, who never laughs, who doesn't know levity, who isn't able to party and dance and enjoy good food and do all the stuff of life that we love. Here's the thing, I think this pushes back against that vision of Jesus that says he's anything less than a joy bringer, a life giver. And y'all, I have felt the conviction of the Spirit on my life this week just saying, Brent, you have got to recover a theology of joy. What is theology? Like, theology is your vision, your understanding of God. Do you understand? Like Dallas Willard, the great theologian, he said that God is the happiest, most joy-filled being in the universe. That's who he is. And this bears witness to what God is like. Jesus shows up and he does a joyful act in a joyful place, extending and improving the joy that they were already experiencing. That is phenomenal to me. That gives me so much, like, if you picture God as angry, doesn't it kind of tense you up? But man, if I start seeing Jesus as the life of the party, I can relax a little bit. Like, my Jesus can laugh. My Jesus can have fun. He is one who knows joy. He's no stranger to these party environments. In fact, he frequented so many parties that there were rumors swirling that Jesus himself was a drunkard and a glutton because he had so many buddies that couldn't hold their liquor, right? Like, he never got drunk. He never sinned. But you need to let this confront some of your maybe stuffy religious ideas of God. Like, the first thing Jesus does, according to John, is turn water into wine. He's like, this party's not over. It's just getting started. Who was here last week by show of hands? Pastor AJ did a phenomenal job, and he mentioned this author that I'd never heard of. A guy named Clive Staples Lewis. And I got digging into what C.S. Lewis has to say, and he said this about joy. He goes, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy was God's idea. Happiness was God's idea. You think about these things like family, laughter, food, weddings, parties, pleasure, treasure, romance, art, music, adventure, scenery, jokes, comedy, levity, beauty, fun. Those were all Jesus's idea. Like, John just got done telling us in chapter 1 that everything was made by him and through him and for him. And these things, presence on earth, they didn't just appear out of nowhere. And human beings didn't invent them. Jesus himself created these things. It's because he is joy. Jesus is joy. And joy is the serious business of heaven. It has been exactly zero sermons since our last C.S. Lewis quote. I was reading in one commentary this week by a guy named J.C. Ryle, great commentary on the Gospel of John, but he says this, true religion was never meant to make men melancholy. Oh, that's a sermon. How many of you have gone to church or you've gone around Christians and like they say things like, I've got the joy, 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 joy down on my heart, but they've never told their face. Like, never once. Like, man, I'm telling you, we Christians can be some of the stuffiest people in the world. Joy belongs to us. Joy has a name. His name is Jesus, and he is mine, and he is a never-ending supply of joy. I need to own that as my birthright. That I get to be joyful despite the circumstances I face in my life. There is a joy that even supersedes circumstances. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's even deeper than happiness. My Jesus is joyful, and therefore we should not be melancholy people. On the contrary, it was intended, relationship with Jesus, religion, the true religion as he's calling it, was intended to increase real joy and happiness among men. The servant of Christ has no right to hand over innocent recreations and family gatherings to the devil and the world. The Christian, we should be like, hey, family, that's our thing. Parties, that's our thing. Art, that's our thing. This stuff all belonged to Jesus, therefore it's ours. That's what he's saying. The Christian who withdraws entirely from society and his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. Let that sink in. Some of your testimony is not a testimony of joy. And so, like, you're not shining a light that people find appealing. Jesus was convinced, like, my true disciples, they're going to pop out in society, and people are going to ask, why are you so joyful? Did you not see the stock market? Did you not see what Trump did this week? Did you not see that there's been forest fires? Like, why are you so joyful? We're supposed to walk in that joy so that people see it, and they go, there's something else about you. I got to know. It is a real misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. Y'all, I am convinced that revival would break out if we could just put on a happy face once in a while. I'm not talking about faking it. I'm talking about faith in it. I'm talking about because I believe that the best is yet to come, because I believe that my Savior died for my sins, he dealt with my past, he has assured me of a future, and he's given me a deposit of heaven called the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to smile, and I'm going to walk in joy that belongs to me regardless of the ways in life that didn't go the way I wanted or the pains that I'm dealing with. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, so I'm going to tell my face. Listen, let's do something. Pastor Dan, we were praying before first service, and Pastor Dan was praying. He's like, Lord, you're bringing to mind what my grandfather used to do. Whenever he'd see me, I was a real serious boy, and he would always chase me down and grab me, and he'd start to tickle me until I laughed. And then he'd say, there's that smile. And I felt like the Spirit of God wants to just chase some of you down today and tickle you till you laugh. So let's take a 10-second praise break and smile. Just everybody smile for a second. It feels good. Smiling's my favorite. No, man, like, let's just let revival break out up in here for a second. Let's just smile. We got joy. Amen? Look, Jesus is a joyful Savior. He is a life giver, a joy bringer. He took a moment that was going to end in disaster, and he said, I got even better joy for you. I love that about Jesus. But this also shines a light. Like, it gets more pointed. It's not just Jesus entering the scene and being seen as one who brings joy, who is joy, but it gets right to the heart of the problem that you and I face in life, and that is this. The wine, so to speak, for the Hebrews, wine represented more than just a good time or like good drink. Wine represented life, like lifeblood. It represented the joy of life and the vitality of life. It was a huge spiritual picture. And when it says in the scripture that the wine ran out, it's pointing out the fact that we as human beings have a serious problem. We've got a problem that the joys that we find in this world and the joys that we find in this life oftentimes, in fact, almost always, unless they're connected to Jesus himself, they have a tendency to do one of two things. They either disappoint or disappear. Have you noticed that? Like, think of some of the greatest things you've experienced in your life. Did it last? Or think about some of the dreams that came true for you, and then you realize over time, you know what? I need a new dream now. I thought getting this house would make me feel better, but it didn't. I thought getting married would satisfy me forever, but it hasn't. I thought having kids and being a mom would satisfy me forever, but it didn't. And that's the problem. Our wine tends to run out. Have you noticed that? And this is the scenario we see in John, that John tells us about at this wedding. The wine runs out. And now culturally, I wish I could give you an equivalent to the level of shame that is going to be heaped on this groom and his family because of this. This was a cultural taboo, the likes of which it was hard to even to have a greater problem. This was going to mark this groom with shame for the rest of his life. He is going to be seen as incapable and inadequate to supply and provide, not just for a party, but it was a picture back on his ability as a provider. Like, he's starting off as a bad husband and a bad provider for the people that he loves. That's what is about to happen. And it gives us this picture of how in our lives, we so often see the best things either run out or not satisfy us. The wine often disappoints, and even the best things disappear. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a personal example. This is my baby girl, and this was the first day of kindergarten, and this was the first day of her senior year just last week. And, yeah. Although I would not go back in time and take away the beautiful young woman that is growing up. How many, like, parents, you know this? There's a part of me that goes, that girl's gone. Like, I'll never hold her hand or put her on my shoulders and walk down the street again. And if I did, she'd say, "Dad, this is really awkward." But I got thinking about it this week, like, it makes me cry. Because, like even the best things in life, they slip away, don't they? They're temporary. They don't last. And this is what this picture is painting for us, that we do have this problem, that even the joys that we do find, they don't sustain. They don't last, and there comes a moment where you go back to that you know, to get more, and it's gone. The wine runs out. And yet, and this is the good news, and this is what John is trying to get us to see, the Spirit is trying to get us to see about Jesus, is that for all the ways in your life that the wine has run out, happiness has run out, maybe a relationship has changed, maybe whatever that looks like, for all the ways the wine always seems to run out, Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the one. This is what God is trying to present Jesus as, that he is the one who is actually able to bring everlasting life and joy that never runs dry and never runs out. Isn't that a massive, like, statement that God is saying? When you start to think about me, I want you to start to think about all the ways in your life where your efforts at obtaining life and vitality and joy are insufficient. They're just not good enough. They just don't last long enough. But here's the good news. I have come to be the one to provide for you a level and type of joy that your circumstances will never change, that your job can't change, that your finances can't change, even losing people you love. I can give you a level of joy that supersedes and transcends and extends beyond into eternity. This is what Jesus is showing about himself. Now, I wish I had way more time to dive into the meat of this, because right in this picture at the wedding at Cana, you're getting all kinds of gospel truth, like that John's going to make really clear in the next, like, chapters as you read the Gospel of John. But a few things I do want to highlight for you. First, did you notice, like, he says, on the third day? John put that there because he's already trying, it's foreshadowing. He's already trying to get that in your mind, because there's a third day coming that this is pointing to. That the real thing is about to happen when Jesus dies on the cross, pours out his lifeblood, and rises out of the grave, out of this empty container. Life comes bursting out. This is a picture of the gospel of Jesus. This is why John connects that. He's trying to get us to connect the dots. This is why Jesus even said to his mother, why do you bother me with this? He wasn't trying to be, like, nasty to his mother. I will say to those of you, especially, like, teenagers, almost always do what Jesus would do, but don't call your mom woman. I feel like he would advise you the same. But John is trying to connect us to the gospel, to what Jesus does on our behalf by dying on the cross, being buried in the ground. You think of the picture of the uh, the six jars, the six stone water jars, a picture of empty jars. And Jesus fills those jars, those dead spaces, and he bursts out with new life. It's connecting us to Easter, that grave where they lay his dead body and then he comes back to life, firstborn of a new creation. There's that picture. There's another picture in here with the six stone water jars. Six is the number of man. And there were six ceremonial jars, and Jesus is in effect saying, by using this to perform the miracle, he is in effect saying that your human efforts to find joy, to find God, are insufficient. And even the religious ceremonial efforts to cleanse ourselves and to get right with God, Jesus is in effect saying, at the end of the day, these are going to be empty jars. You can do all the things you want, do it all right, and you're going to be miles from the life that comes from knowing God. But he says, I have come to actually accomplish for you what you cannot do for yourself. That I've come to actually reconcile you to God, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to accomplish through my death and resurrection everything that all of that ceremonial law was pointing to in the first place. I've come to do that. I love this picture you get in here too, of this, the moment that they realized that the water had been turned into the best wine they've ever tasted. And I love the picture of the master of the ceremony tasting the wine, his eyes bugging out. He's like, whoa. And then he goes and he says about the groom, he goes, hey, everybody. You can almost picture him like putting his arm around the groom and saying, I have done this my whole life. I have been a master of ceremony and I've been at some of your weddings. And what you did was you saved the worst wine for last. You know, you wanted to give that good first impression. But this guy had good wine to begin with, and now he brings out the great stuff. Let's give it up for our groom. This guy is awesome. Picture yourself as that groom or the bride, and you were literally moments away from being cast in a garment of shame for the rest of your life. And here comes, at just the right time, while you did nothing to deserve it, in fact, you were the problem and you were the one that did not do the right calculations to actually serve your family. It's your fault this is about to be a disaster. But at just the right moment, Jesus comes in and takes his mistake and turns it into his reward. And the craziest thing I picture that guy there like, yeah, that's me. Been saving it the whole time. And you don't get a Jesus who comes in and be like, hey, you know, you didn't do that. I did that. You screwed up. We'd all be not drinking anything if it wasn't for me. Jesus doesn't. You can almost picture Jesus back in the corner just like, get that credit, boy. Get that glory. And this is a picture of what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. Like there's this theological term called imputation. And it's basically a fancy word to explain how Jesus on the cross actually exchanged places with us. And on the cross, he took all of our shame, inadequacy, mistakes, humiliation. He took all of that we have done, we deserve, or have been done to us. He took that on himself. And the imputation part means that he has actually imputed or put his righteousness and the glory that he should be getting, he put it on us. In other words, he lets us in front of the family of God, in front of the saints, in front of the great cloud of witnesses. He lets us stand in his righteousness and reap the reward that he deserves. Y'all, that should get that smile praise break right back on your face. Like that's what the gospel is, that he has clothed you in righteousness. He's given you a glory and a hope and a future that you didn't earn and you didn't make yourself. He gives it to you out of his goodness. And I love this picture too, that he saves the best wine for last. Jesus' life and his joy, the joy that he brings, doesn't get worse and worse. It gets better and better. It says, Paul said that he leads us from glory to ever-increasing glory. So his design and the destiny for those who follow him as a disciple, those who put their faith in him, maybe you could use the word, those who marry Jesus and covenant with him. The destiny is that he's going to lead us to expanding and sustained glory and joy forever and ever and ever. And this is what John is trying to get you to see about Jesus. Behold Jesus, the joy bringer, the one who gives you what you cannot manufacture and gives you what you do not deserve. Everlasting life, now and forever. And this is what John chooses to actually connect us to as far as like the main point of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 10, like if we were going to go through the museum of the Gospel of John, you get to the middle and the piece de la resistance is John 10:10. It's where Jesus goes on record as to why he came. And he says this, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have, say it with me, life. Life, and have it not partially, but have it to the very full. I am going to fill that jar of your life to the very brim with the best life you can imagine. And it gets better and better and better and better on throughout eternity. And this is part of the picture I want you to see. I'm almost done. This is pointing not just to what Jesus accomplishes through his death and resurrection. When it says, let me go back really quick. When it says, I have come that you would have life. This word life right here is the word zoe. And zoe both speaks to having eternal life, like life after death. But it also speaks to having abundant life, like life right now. That we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we're going to experience his goodness in the land of the living. And yet, we believe fully in hope that this is going to actually flow over into everlasting life forever. I'll never die. Even if my body dies, I will be with him. That's what that promise is. And this is pointing us ultimately to the great wedding feast that is to come. That we're invited to an everlasting wedding. That you and I are invited to, Jesus called himself the groom. And he used that analogy for us. That in fact, marriage is something that is supposed to point to a greater reality. The marriage of heaven and earth. The marriage of the lamb and the bride. And we're told, this picture tells us that we're invited to an everlasting wedding. And I wish I had time to do a deep dive on it. The scripture talks about how Jesus is going to return. Right now, what is God doing on the earth? He is calling people to come to him. He is inviting people to come and to step into covenant with him. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. He's inviting people. He went to an altar and offered all of himself and invites anybody who believes to come and say, I do, to him. That I'm giving my life to you, just like at a human wedding, how a bride and a groom, they stand at an altar and they say, I'm offering all of me for all of you, and we are going to covenant and we're going to have life together. This is the invitation of Jesus. And ultimately, even right now, as he's calling people, and he might be calling some of you in the room, I don't know your story, but I know there's no might about it. He is calling you. I just hope you're hearing. But there is coming a day where he will return. There is a forever wedding day coming. The Father knows when it is. And the scripture tells us that like God is preparing a moment for humanity and for the like creation to enjoy a feast full of rich food for everybody, a banquet filled with the finest wines. It talks about in Revelation how we're going to rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You and me, we are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And can I tell you that all the joy in your life are actually, they're little appetizers that are pointing you to the main course that is coming. They're little party favors. When you enjoy like an incredible sunset, I think back to the whistle. that is pointing to a day that is coming. When you enjoy family and friends and laughter, the joy of that is actually pointing you to eternity. The joys you experience in this life are pictures themselves of that wedding that you and I are invited to. Every time you soak in the good stuff of life, God is saying, I'm using that to point you to my goodness and point you to what can be yours forever and ever and ever. It says that the psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Every bit of joy you experience. I love this quote by Randy Alcorn. He says, joy on earth is always derivative. It is always borrowed. Heaven will be the first place we drink joy from the fountainhead. That we will be with him and he will be ours. It says in Revelation 21, there will be no more sorrow or mourning or sickness or crying or pain. What are those things? Those are joy robbers. Jesus says, the thief came to rob you of those things. I have come to give you life and life to the full. So, it's a picture of a wedding. We have a proposal to respond to. Jesus has offered you a life with him. He's paid the full price for that life. He laid down his life for you. He poured out his blood for you. He rose again for you. And he invites you to covenant, to know him forever. And in so doing, experiencing the life and joy that you truly long for. That's what this picture is painting. I'll leave you with this question. Will you join your life to Jesus? How do I do that? Well, you put your faith in him. You make a decision of your agency. You say, I choose to believe you are who you say you are, and I want to live my life with you, and I want to receive the life that you can, that only you can give me. That's ultimately what we do. It, in effect, it's saying I do. It's saying I do. I take you to be my life. I take you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I take you for your mercy, for your kindness, to be my sustainer and my provider and to be my truth and the way and the life. I take you, Jesus. That's the invitation before all of you. So do you. I think for the majority of you listening to me, you have already said I do. You've already chosen to give your life. But I wonder if the Spirit of God isn't trying to like maybe renew your first love. You know, I think one of the reasons we have anniversaries, or we can even look back on our wedding day and we keep pictures, it's to remind us of that love that was there so we can re-stir and re-engage our affections. And for those of us as Christians, maybe you need to think today about your baptism that you had and be reminded of how you felt in that moment and be reminded that he's just as good today as he was that day and to turn your heart back to him and stir up your affection. But I think there's some of you here that you've never actually said, I do to Jesus. And you're like, oh, whatever reasons you might have, like, oh, I don't understand it all. Me neither. Oh, I still got questions. Me too. But there's something growing in your heart that just says, I know I was made by him and for him, and I need to give my life to him. I would encourage you to do that today. It's as simple as saying, I do, Jesus. I do. Today, right now, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate baptisms. Be dozens of people giving their lives to Jesus. And this is a public statement of their I do. Think about this for a second. Just hang tight for one more second. Think about what they're about to do. Everybody who's going to be baptized in just a moment are going to walk down the aisle. They're going to stand at an altar. They're going to, in front of these witnesses, they're going to verbally declare, I am going to live for Jesus and with Jesus for the rest of my life, no turning back. They're making a vow before God and before family and friends and the people of God. That's what's happening here. And so it's time to celebrate. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a giver of joy. Thank you for your gospel of grace that we do not deserve. Thank you for the hope that we have, that there is coming a day where there will be no more pain at all. Now fill us even now with the joy of your Spirit, we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.